Acts chapter 9. We're going to put John on hold for today. We'll come back to the Gospel of John, but there is a word here for our graduates, and not just for our graduates and their families, but for the church family. There is an important message, and we want to take this opportunity, since we are acknowledging these graduates and their milestone in life, as they have closed a chapter, and now they're going to begin to enter another chapter of their life. This is a good word for them as a reminder. Also, the song we just heard, my goodness. Remember that, graduates? Where else can we go but to the Lord? What a good reminder. Are you there? Acts chapter 9. Just hold your place and let's go to the Lord in prayer. And Heavenly Father, how true these words are to the song that's Steve just sang. Where else can we go but to you? Where else can we go to find refuge for our soul? Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of calling upon the name of Jesus Christ and being saved. Thank you for calling upon you in prayer today for all of our needs, knowing that you hear, knowing that you answer, knowing that you care, knowing, Lord, that you're not only able, but you're willing in our times of need to send forth what we need and when we need it. Lord, I pray that these graduates, the families, and all of our church today would heed the words of this song. And Lord, we would realize that our needs can never be met by other people, try as they might. Lord, we know our needs are only met in you. Lord, thank you for the reminder that you're enough. You always do what's right. You always do what's best in a timely manner. And Lord, may these graduates just keep that song uppermost in their hearts as they live from day to day, knowing that whatever faces them, where else can they go? Where else need they go but to you? Lord, we ask now that you will help us in preaching and hearing of this word from you. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for the teaching that it gives us, for the light upon our way. And we commit this time to you. We commit ourselves to you. Pray that your will may be accomplished, that you'll be glorified, that you'll meet every need. Lord, we are not aware of the needs of the hearts. No way we can know what's in our hearts today, even our own heart. So show us and pour out a blessing that we so desperately need for this hour. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. We come to Acts chapter 9, and this is the story of Paul's conversion. We're going to be reading here about Saul, but this is the one we normally refer to as the Apostle Paul. And his life was never to be the same after this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read it, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, And he said, "Behold, I'm here, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight." We've read through verse 12. Now, Paul was never to be the same. His name would be changed. His heart was changed. Everything was changed. What I want to do is to talk to you from this passage about something most important in your life. Graduates, I'm talking specifically to you, but in a broader way to all the people here, because we all need the truth of this message. I want to talk to you about a clear perspective in life. Now you say, what's a perspective in life? A perspective is basically saying the way we look at life. Everything we do depends upon how we look at things. Some of you may not know, some of you perhaps do, know that I wear contact lenses or glasses at night. You know, those of you who wear contacts, you know your eyes get tired, you take out your contacts, you put on your glasses. And I've worn glasses here. Some of you have seen me in glasses. Some of you wear glasses. Some of you wear contacts. I can't see. But you know whether you wear glasses or whether you wear contacts, you needed those probably, I'm guessing, I know I did, to get here safely to church today if you drove. We call them corrective lenses, don't we? And so it helps bring things into focus. And so it is, just like those contacts or those lenses that we look through. We need the help from God to see things as we ought to see them. Now, what I would submit to you to boil this whole message down in a sentence would be this: that the lenses we need to see life through, to see it clearly, to see it the way we ought to see it, to see ourselves the way we ought to see ourselves, to see others the way we ought to see others, to see God the way we ought to see Him, and Christ, and all the things in life, to see the decisions in life and see them clearly, what we need is a set of lenses, and I submit to you that those lenses are the Word of God. We need to see things from a biblical point of view. Now, some people call this a worldview. But I don't use that term today for the simple reason when I think of a worldview, and perhaps this makes a connection with some of you, when I think of a worldview, and when most of us, I think of a worldview, it's like how we view the world out there, how we view politics, how we view the great social issues of our day. But I'm not talking about that only. I'm talking about how do we see to live from one day to the next. When you go out to work tomorrow, and I can't say when you go to school because you're out. I hope you're out. But whenever you do enter the classroom again or wherever you go this week, how do you know what to do? How to think? How to sort it all out? Well, you won't do a good job unless you look through the lenses of the Bible and see things as they truly are. I want to say two things in the message today, and we find them here from the book of Acts chapter 9 and the life of Saul, who became Paul. Paul really got his eyesight here in this chapter. Isn't it interesting that we've just read that for 3 days he was without sight, that is physical sight. But as the Lord would have it, it was during this period of time, particularly on that day when the Lord met him and confronted him, that he received his spiritual sight, didn't he? Once I was blind and now I can see. And so there is something even more important than physical sight, ladies and gentlemen, and that is spiritual sight or insight or perspective in life. Even more important than our physical vision is how we look at life. So let me point out two things that we can find an illustration of here in the life of Saul or Paul. First of all, I want to say that we are born with a selfish perspective. We are born with a wrong perspective. We are born with a selfish outlook. That is, we think from the time we get in this world and arrive as a baby, We think everything revolves around us. That's easy to see in little babies, isn't it? Because they let you know when they're hungry, they cry out. We're thankful for that. They let you know when they're wet or they're dirty, because you know what? They are thinking, this is all about me. And that's a self-preservation thing. The problem is that for some of us, that never changes all the way through life. People live all their lives, some of them, and they think, well, life's all about me, what I want, what makes me feel good. I want what I want, and I want it when I want it. And it's how I look at it and how I think about it. Now, we can take this to an extreme, granted, but all of us, let's just be honest, all of us have that nature in us. We see things through a selfish lens, don't we? We think it's all about me. Life revolves around me. Now, watch this. This can be lived out in one of two ways. We see it one way in the Apostle Paul. We see it another way in other people. One way it's lived out is that some people think when they get old enough and they begin to realize what's available to them in this world, they think that the goal in life is what makes them comfortable, what makes them feel good, what makes them important, what satisfies the flesh, what they think is best. And so we could simply say, we could just sum all this up and say, we could have a sinful perspective as a selfish person. And this is why we see people running headlong into sin, the depths of sin, depravity. We see everything. We've seen just about everything in our lifetime, haven't we? We've seen it. And just when you think you haven't seen it all, you see something. You say, man, where'd that come from? Well, all of this boils down to one thing. Man does what he wants to do when he wants to do it. Paul described this in the book of Ephesians, and he said it's widespread, covers every person. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had, notice the word all, we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This is not only what we do, it's what we think. Sinful thoughts, selfish thoughts, thinking we know best. The Bible describes this in the book of Proverbs in two verses, chapter 14, verse 12, chapter 16, verse 25, identical words. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. People think this is the way they ought to live, therefore they live that way. It's the wrong way. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Again, describing all of us before salvation, he says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That describes the world. And to a certain extent, all of us are living that way before we meet Christ and he changes our lives. But wait a minute. Not only do you have the sinful aspect of selfishness, you can also have what we see here so clear in Paul's life, and that is the self-righteous aspect of selfishness. Because you see, what Paul did, Paul thought, if I can only make myself good, then I'll be all right. And so Paul describes his life before he met Christ. He did not live in the gutter by no means. Paul was not out in the world and doing this and that and the other, living a depraved lifestyle. On the other hand, what Paul did was what so many do. He tried to clean up his act. He tried to be the best of the best. The problem was he did it in his own power. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. What he's saying there is, you want to get in a bragging contest about how good you are? Okay, let's have it. I'll get in a bragging contest with you, Paul said. I'll brag right along with you, and you'll find that I will put you in the dust, because this is what he said about his life. He lists all of his credentials. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a select group. They called themselves the separated ones. He was a part of that elite group. He goes on to say, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, that is the law of Moses, he says blameless. Now, he doesn't say sinless, because he knew only a fool would say that. Paul was not sinless, but he did say concerning the law of Moses, he was blameless, which simply means, ladies and gentlemen, that had you known Paul, had you seen Paul, you would say that is one fine man. Paul was not a hypocrite. Paul lived what he purported to believe. He was something. Had you seen Paul, you'd say there's no man better than the Apostle Paul. But he goes on to say this. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. He said all that accomplishment that he lined up, he said, when I came to Christ, I realized that was nothing but dung. And in case you don't know the meaning of that original, the original meaning of that word, it means dung. Bad. Stench. All of those things he held up as accomplishments, he said, that's a bunch of refuse. It's garbage. It's dung. Why? Because he saw that in God's sight, it doesn't measure up. Never could, never has, never will. Some people are like Paul, aren't they? They don't get out in the things of the world and revel and get into the depravity and all the things you can do and living high, wide, and handsome and, you know, all of that. But what they do is they try to improve themselves. It's all about self. It's all about what Paul could do. And he found out it wasn't good enough. So we're born, I say, with that selfish perspective. And something has to happen to change that. And what is that something? I'll tell you what it is. It's salvation. It's conversion. It's having Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And not only knowing Him and not only trusting Him, but having Him in you. Having Him live inside of you and you in Him. That divine connection. So what we need to do is we need to go from a selfish perspective to a scriptural perspective, or we might say a saved perspective. But I want us to think in terms of not just being saved, but I want us to think about how do we get saved? How do we know about salvation? And then how do we know once we are saved how to live and how to look at life? Because, ladies and gentlemen, it's not enough just to be saved. There's too many people that say they're saved, and then they put this book on a shelf. And they're going through life needing corrective lenses. You see, we're saved, and that's only the beginning of life. We still need to look to the Word, don't we, and find out how to think about things, how to live life, how to make decisions, and all of that. So when we have a scriptural perspective, a right perspective, it changes everything. Now, what's involved in a scriptural perspective? I want to mention several things. First of all, when we have a scriptural perspective, we have a correct view of God. A correct view of God. You'll never have a correct view of God unless you have a biblical view of God. How do you know who God is apart from the Scripture? And this is people's problem. People have a low view of God. They have an inadequate view of God. They have brought God down to their level. This is the reason they live like they live. There is no fear of God. If you have a biblical view of God, you will fear God. You will love God. You will serve God. You will honor God. You will worship God. But not unless and not until you have a correct view of God. Even prayer. You never pray like you ought to pray until you have an accurate view of God. You think prayer is advising God or prayer is informing God. It's none of that nonsense. Prayer is simply depending on God and reminding Him of your dependence. God doesn't need us to tell Him what he ought to know or what he didn't know. It all depends on our view of God. And so what is the proper view of God? It is to know that God is the only God. You see, young folks, you'll be challenged on this. You're already challenged on this. And especially some of you going to college, those of you who've graduated, you could testify to this. I'm sure you'll be challenged on your view of God. You see, the world, and especially the educational institutions, the institution of higher learning, they want us to believe this nonsense that there are many gods and one God is as good as another God, and the God of Islam is no different or no better or no worse than the God of Christianity, and all of that is nonsense. There is one God, and he is the God of the Bible. He's eternal. He's righteous. He's holy. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And let me say this, he's good. Young people, listen to me. One of the cleverest lies of the devil is to try to convince you, as he did try to convince me and all of us who are a little older now, he'll try to convince you that God's not good, that God is holding out on you. He's been doing that ever since the days of Adam and Eve, hasn't he? Remember what he did in the garden? Satan came in and said, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, they had all these trees that were beautiful to look at and good for food and all that. But what did the devil do? He put their focus on that one thing that was off limits. And the subtle message in that is, God's holding out on you. God doesn't want you to enjoy things. There's one thing that's off limits. And the subtle message is, God's really not a good God. He's a killjoy. But he's a good God. And when God says something's off limits, it's for our good. And so we have to believe he's a good God. And then, not only all that I've said, and I could go on about the attributes of God. And by the way, the Bible is a revelation of God. That's why we have the Bible. The Bible is not primarily a how-to book. It's not a manual on how to fix this and do that. Understand this about the Bible. Oh, what a day it is when we understand this, that the Bible is primarily to reveal God to us, to show us who he is and what he does and what he approves of and what he disapproves of and what it takes for us to get in line with him and to please him and to honor him. But what I was going to say is, all the things we can say about God, here's the crowning thing about God. It is this, that God is unchangeable. So understand, young people, especially I'm speaking to you, that when you read in here, you say you're over here in the Old Testament, I just happened to open up in 2 Kings, and whatever you would read about God in 2 Kings, whatever you would read about God at any point here, God has not changed one bit. God is not weak, he's not sick, he's not tired. There's a movie out, in fact, part two, God's not dead. Well, I never thought he was. Did you? But there is this common belief that God is different now than he was then. Some people want us to believe the God of the New Testament is a different God than the God of the Old Testament. That's garbage. He never changes. What he has been, he always will be. So we need the scriptures to give us clear thinking, clear truth about God. And then we need a correct view of self. Remember, we think everything revolves around us. That's what we're born with, that outlook. Hey, it's all about me. I'll get my needs met, and it really doesn't matter if anybody else gets their needs met or not. But when we get saved, and then as we look at Scripture, here's what we find out. We find out not only that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That is true, isn't it? Can I just stop right here and say, what a blessing it is to have children. What a blessing it is to have grandchildren. To see in those babies, to hold those babies, and realize that God's handiwork, you're holding God's masterpiece. Makes that heart beat, makes that mind work. I love to look at the eyes of little babies, don't you? Only God could do that. Makes those little eyelids open, those little peepers. And look around. I love it. You say, you're a senior citizen, brother. You're a granddaddy. You're right. I am. A softy, I guess. But I'm glad that I can see God's handiwork. And we see that. But let me say this. What I'm talking to you about specifically is not only to appreciate the way God's made you and God's given you a certain makeup, physical makeup and all of that. Embrace that. Realize that God made you the way that He made you for a reason. But here's even something more important. Are you ready? Is to realize, as we have a correct view of ourselves, what is the reason that we are on this planet? What is the reason we are breathing God's air? What is the reason we have food to eat? Why are we taking up space on planet Earth? I'll tell you why. It is for His pleasure. That's why you and I were created. Listen to what the Bible says in Revelation 4 and verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. And for Thy pleasure they are and were created. That sets things in a whole new light, doesn't it? I'm not here for my pleasure, I'm here for His pleasure. So as I think about this, the space that I take up on His earth, am I worthy of the space that I take up? Only if I am pleasing unto Him. Jonathan Edwards, the great man, great pastor, great writer. I don't know that there's ever been a man to think more deeply about the Bible and truth than he did. Would you believe what brought Jonathan Edwards to the point of conviction and conversion? It was simply this, that he realized in hearing the truth of God's Word, he realized that he had not, up to that point in his life, glorified God. That ought to bring us all under conviction. It's not that we're convicted about this sin and that sin and doing this wrong, telling this lie and going out here and doing that and drinking that or whatever. It's simply the fact we have not lived every moment of our lives to glorify God. Certainly we haven't. But we should. And that's what we should seek to do once we're saved. And that's what life's all about, is to honor God and bring Him pleasure. A correct view of ourselves. And then a correct view of Christ. Where do we find the truth about Jesus Christ? We're in the Gospel of John, as you know, and we're seeing some wonderful things about Christ. And we learn about His virgin birth in the Scripture and how that He was born like no other, and He lived a perfect life, and He died on the cross of Calvary, and He died there not just as a victim, but He died as a substitute and a perfect sacrifice. Then He was raised again the third day, and then 40 days later, He ascended back to the Father's right hand. How would we ever know, apart from the Bible, who He was and what He did, and how all of that is so vital to our eternity? And that's what keeps it all in focus. Here's something that these graduates could testify to. Some of us older ones don't know this, but I think it's a good reminder. In the older textbooks, you can remember reading your history and other things along that line, how that the dates would often be given in B.C. and A.D. Remember that? B.C., of course, before Christ. A.D. stands for two Latin words, which means in the year of our Lord. But in the modern books, and I don't know when this changed, but certainly in the last 20, 30 years, those books don't have those designations unless they're written distinctively from a Christian standpoint. Most books in the world now refer to it this way. B.C.E. and C.E. Isn't that true, students? You have read history, haven't you? Sorry, I didn't mean to put you on the spot. I read a little bit. And what does that stand for? B.C.E. and C.E. Well, you know, everything is more politically correct now, so you've got to take Christ out of it, and here's what they've done. Before the common era, B.C.E. and the common era. But here's what I find amusing. What's the dividing line? It's still Christ. They've changed the designation. It's no longer before Christ, before the common era, okay, and the common era. But what's the dividing line? It's Jesus Christ. He's always been the dividing line. He's always been the focal point. He's the focal point of all eternity. Everything before he came pointed to his coming. Everything after his coming points back to the cross or ahead to his return. He's the central figure of all of history. Graduates, don't forget that. You see, if we're in our Bible, we won't forget that. We'll have a clear perspective. And then we need a correct view of life. And we get that from the Scriptures too. Correct view of life. We understand that life is brief. We understand that life is uncertain. The Bible says life is like a vapor. Appears for a little time, then vanishes away. We're reminded of this when we go to cemeteries. And on the tombstone, you see the date of birth and the date of death. And then a little dash in between. And how fitting that little dash represents a lifetime of perhaps 70, 80, 90, even 100 or more years. And yet it's just a little dash, reminding us of how fleeting life is. So the Scriptures give us a clear perspective on God, self, Christ, and life. It's like a pair of contacts or a pair of lenses. And as we understand the Bible, and then as we look at things and sort it all out, we can see clearly. And that's what we need. Now, let's come back to Paul here in just a couple of minutes. We've read the story. Now let me bring a couple of things out of the story. We're not going to look at this verse by verse, I assure you. I just want to point out two things real quickly from the life of Saul, or Paul, whatever you want to call him, same guy. Two questions, first of all, we need to ask. The first one is this. Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? What a question that is. That's the question all of us need to ask and make sure we get the right answer. Who is Jesus Christ? And then the second question, once we've answered that one, is this. What do you want me to do? Do you see that? The two questions. Who are you, Lord? And then on the heels of that, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And those are the two questions that are guiding questions through all of our life. Who is Jesus? And once we understand that He is not only the Savior who died for our sins, but He is the Lord of glory, and He has every right to rule over our lives. He made us. He died for us. We're going to stand before Him one day. And for that reason, we bow before Him. We acknowledge Him. We trust Him. We submit to Him. And then as a part of that, we ask the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? Great question, isn't it? Every day of our lives, whether you're like Saul and you're a missionary or not, doesn't matter what you do or where you go. That's the question God's people should always be asking. Lord, what do you want me to do today? Where would you have me go? What would you have me say? How would you have me to think? And then some other reminder I want to give you, and I'll close with this. We need not only to ask two questions, but we need to remember 2 days. Need to remember 2 days. What are those days? The day of our salvation and the day when the Lord calls us home. You want to know why Paul lived a focused life, why he lived a life that was meaningful? And I realize not all of us are called to do what Paul did. In fact, none of us are called to be apostles. Few of us are called to be full-time Christian workers. Some of you will be called, I hope some of you will be called to be preachers, to be missionaries, to be teachers, professors, what have you, nurses that are ministering and testifying of Christ. All kinds of mission work, all kinds of ministry work. But whether you're in ministry or not, this is what we ought to keep foremost in our mind. Not only the two questions, but the 2 days. You see, what I'm saying to you is Paul never got over this Damascus Road experience. That was life-changing. 3 times it's recorded in the book of Acts. It's recorded here in chapter 9. It's recorded in Acts 22. It's also recorded in Acts 26. Something that's recorded 3 times is pretty important, isn't it? And Paul would testify that this was everything changed. And so it is for you and me. People that say, well, I was saved at so-and-so back in such-and-such, and their life has never been changed. I question whether they've ever been saved. Because I'm going to tell you, if you're really saved, it's life-changing. people that can get over their salvation, I submit to you, they probably never got it. Paul would simply say, if he would testify to you, if he were to come here this morning, Paul would say, everywhere he went, he would say, what happened to me on the Damascus Road? I can't get over it. And though you may not have been saved in that dramatic a fashion, if you're truly saved, you'll never get over it either. You'll never get over it. That will be a guiding factor in your life from now on. But then there's another day, and that is the day that you know you're going to appear before the Lord, the day that He calls you home, the day of reckoning, the day of accountability. You see, we live between those 2 days of our Christian life, between the moment we're saved and the time we get to glory. Here's what Paul said. I'll give you 2 verses and I'll be done. And they're brief verses. Listen, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He said in that verse, as a part of it, he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now think what he's saying. He's saying, I know whom I have believed. That's Damascus Road. That's the salvation experience. And he is able to keep that which I have committed. Paul, what did you commit to the Lord? I committed my soul to him. Is there anything more important than that? I remember the seminary where I went, and the president of the seminary in our evangelism class, it helped me because I was saved as a 10-year-old boy, and my salvation experience was not all that dramatic. Some of you can identify with that. I mean, 10-year-old boy, I knew I was a sinner, and I knew that I need to be saved, but it wasn't like, you know, I'd gone out in the world and lived, you know, like the devil. And you understand what I'm saying? And there were times that I doubted my salvation, and I wondered, have I truly believed? But I knew what was in my heart when I went forward in the invitation and I surrendered to the Lord and received Him as Lord and Savior there at Virginia Avenue Baptist Church. I understood that, but I still had doubts. And I remember Dr. Gray Allison saying this. He said this, salvation occurs when all there is of you, you give to all that you know of Christ. All there is of you, you give to all you know of Christ. That is, there's no reservation. And so you simply trust Him. It's an entrusting or a committing. And this is the way Paul understood it. He is able, he's faithful to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I didn't know much about sin when I was saved as a 10-year-old boy. I didn't know much about heaven or hell. I didn't know much about the Bible. I didn't know much about Jesus. I knew He died for my sins. And I knew that I was a sinner because I came under conviction. But I remember what I did. All that I knew about me, I gave to all that I knew about Him. And you know what? He saved me. And He'll save you. And you'll never get over it. And then you'll live for that day. Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded He's able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. That is the day that He calls me home. He referred to it as a day of His departure and being at hand. And then one other verse that sums it up pretty well. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What a statement. What he's saying is from Damascus Road, the time I met Christ, from that point on, life has been all about Him. You say, I'm not called to be a missionary. Okay. I'm not called to be an apostle. All right. But still, from the point of our conversion experience, we should be able to say, life doesn't revolve around me anymore. It revolves around Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. And therefore, to die is gain. If you say, for to me, to live is anything other than Christ, I've got news for you, then to die is loss. You think about Saul before he became Paul. Here's a religious man. Here's a moral man. Here's a good man. But if he had died before he met Christ on the road to Damascus, he would have had to say, for to me to live is religion. For to me to live is morality. Others on the other end of the spectrum would have to say, for to me to live is sinful pleasure, to do what I want to do. Well, no matter where you are on that broad road that leads to destruction, to die is loss. Eternal loss. But if we're saved, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so this is our perspective in life. We live with 2 questions in mind. Lord, who are you? You have the right to call the shots. And what do you want me to do? And then we're living with 2 days in mind. The day he saved me and the day that I will appear before him. Keeps me thinking clearly, looking clearly. And so when we get there, here's what we want. When we get there and we meet the Lord, we want to be able to look back on life and we want to be able to say, by the grace of God, I'm thankful that I live for Christ. I'm glad I did. Instead of having to look back where we did not see things clearly and having regret and saying, oh, I wished I had. Big difference, isn't it? On one count, we can say, I'm glad I did. Or we'll have to say, I wished I had. But the difference lies in how we see what's really important. Would you bow with me? Father, help us to have clear vision. Help us to have a clear look on things. And Lord, help us right now to think clearly about our heart and our soul. And about you, Lord, and where we stand with you. Help us to have a clear understanding of just how important your word is, so that we'll hear it not as it is a word of man, but the word of God. It's your word to our heart. So, Lord, give us eyes to see today. Give us ears to hear. And help us, Lord, to do what we ought to do. To come under your authority. To surrender our will to yours. Just like Saul did. And Lord, he was never the same. Make our lives where we're never the same. But we're living for you. And Father, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory for what you do. Now and in the days to come. Just please, Lord, please give us a clear view of what we need to do today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? And I'm going to invite you to come. And here's what we're going to do as you come.